Good morning. It's a joy to be with you. As Josh said, my name is John Erickson, and I bring you greetings from other sister churches in our little family of churches, including Bethlehem Baptist Church of Yaoundé, Cameroon, where they just celebrated the first graduating class of seminarians from a seminary that started 4 years ago. Johnny came from your church to film that graduation a few weeks ago, and one of those graduates relocated to Minneapolis and moved into our basement, and we're getting to know them and enjoying that so much. But it is a joy to be here. It's a joy to be part of a larger family of churches that seek to treasure Christ together. And I love everything I know of this church, and I love what God is doing in Northfield, the history of so many in this church that have labored in both of the colleges here and the high school, ministry to women. I mean, so many powerful things that God is doing in this church, and I am excited for the future of what God has ahead of you. Well, I invite you to open your Bibles to the middle of the book of Acts, Acts 13 and 14. And this morning we're going to be, we've got kind of a long stretch here, but we're going to consider the first missionary journey. So the book of Acts is really divided into two halves. The first half really takes place in Jerusalem. And then God has promised that he's going to spread people out to the nations. And that really begins here in Acts 13. And so our theme this morning is speaking of Jesus with joyful courage. And I want us to consider this theme because this world and our own hearts, right now more than at almost any time I can remember, are throwing at us reason after reason to fear. Reason after reason to be afraid. And for a lot of us, there's a lot of reasons to fear. There's reasons to fear as parents or grandparents, reasons to fear as Christians or as Minnesotans. So we consider the future, so we think about all that's uncertain and strange and hard to understand. But my hope this morning is that as we come to God's word, and as we encounter this powerful story of what God did, that we would be freshly filled with the fruit of God's Holy Spirit, namely his joy, and that that root of joy, as it grows in our hearts, would give root to the fruit of courage that would be greater than our fear. So we're going to follow along the first missionary journey. We're going to stop at one climactic moment, and then we'll end by thinking about a few applications that we might make. But consider this book of Acts as we turn to Acts 13. Acts begins, you'll remember, with Jesus making a great promise. He said to the trembling, fearful disciples, "You will be my witnesses." They're thinking, "How are we going to do this?" And he promises, "My Holy Spirit is going to come upon you. You're going to speak of me," right? And we see one who is so scared, he wouldn't even attest to knowing Christ, Peter, a couple of chapters later, preaching boldly. Why? Because he was strong? No, because God's Spirit was filling him. And Jesus said, "You will receive power, be my witnesses," where? Jerusalem, Judea, next little bigger section, Samaria, kind of the bad part of town nobody wanted to go to, and then where? To the ends of the earth. And so this morning we see this beginning of the ends of the earth. So look with me at Acts 13, verse 1. "Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers." The church at Antioch is just up the road from Jerusalem. It's up the Mediterranean coast, and the church at Antioch was planted because there was so much persecution in Jerusalem that Christians were fleeing. They were taking off. And so they went up to Antioch. And here in Antioch is a church with five leaders, an unlikely group of five leaders, but it lists them here. Look and see. Barnabas, who was known as the son of encouragement. Simeon, who was called Niger. He was from Africa. Lucius of Cyrene, from the island of Cyrene. Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod, so he had government connections. And then the last name there is the most unlikely of all of them. The last name is the one who is the chief enemy of the church, the persecutor of the church, the one who went and grabbed Christians, grabbed families, and brought them off to jail, who killed Christians until Christ met him and absolutely transformed him. His name was Saul. And think of Saul. This is the one that Jesus said, Saul is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles, before kings, before the children of Israel, but I will show him how much he will suffer for my name's sake. If you think, I don't know if God can use me, God used the least likely person in the whole New Testament, Saul. And he said, I'm going to use him. But when he called him, he said, I will show him how much he must suffer. And friends, I want to tell you that as you desire to be used of God, you have to know that that pathway is always interconnected with suffering. Always. And God said, I will show him. Jesus said, I will show him how much he must suffer. And so Paul talks about how much he suffered over the course of his life. Verse 2, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. After fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. This church had to be trembling. They only had five leaders, and God's saying, I'm going to take two of the best, and I'm going to send them off. And they'd be going, what? But I want you to notice, Paul didn't go alone, and Paul didn't send himself off when he went, but this little church sent off some of their best. This required courage and faith that God would be their God. Verse 4, so being sent out by the Holy Spirit, this first missionary journey embarks. They went several places. They went to Seleucia. They sailed to Cyprus. They arrived at Salamis. Note in verse 5 what it says they did. Every town they did the same thing. They proclaimed the word of God. And all over the place here, in the previous chapter it ends with, but the word of God increased and multiplied all throughout this chapter. We hear of the power of the word of God. They didn't go proclaiming themselves. They went proclaiming this book. Northfield Community Church, the mighty, powerful weapon that you have at Carleton, at St. Olaf, the high school, in the neighborhoods, your business, is the eternal word of God. And it will never fail. Is not my word like a hammer, God says, that breaks the rock in pieces? Is not my word like a fire? And they went town to town and had one thing, one weapon, and it was the word of God. And this is so important because we live in a world riddled with lies. We see that in Minneapolis. You certainly see that in Northfield. Most around us are in spiritual bondage and in slavery because of these lies, these false gospels, promises of pleasure and joy. And yet God has given us this one weapon, and he's given us one message, the true good news of Christ. So in each town, they teach the word of God. In each town, they show that all of the Old Testament was pointing to the long-promised Messiah. Every book was pointing to Christ. Children, I want to remind you of something. Thankful for the many children in this church. The Bible begins with Genesis 1:1. Any child can tell me what Genesis 1:1 says. In the beginning, go ahead and say it. God created everything. Yeah, that's right. God created everything. God created the heavens and the earth, right? And so our first parents, Adam and Eve, are in the garden. There's no sin. But I want to remind you that in Genesis 3, the major problem with the world begins. Adam and Eve believed the lie that God's not really for them. God doesn't truly want them to be happy. They believe the deception of the serpent, who is Satan. And when they disobey God and they take the one thing that they shouldn't have eaten, God sets a curse on them, and he says this, and this, children, is what I want you to know, and I want everybody in the church to know this, because this helps us understand what's happening in our story. God says there are two kinds of people in the world from now on. There are the children of the woman, the children of Eve, and there are the children of the serpent. the children of unbelief, the children of faith, those who trust God and those who do not. And he says, the offspring of the woman, or the seed of the woman, and the offspring of the serpent, the seed of the serpent, are going to be in conflict for the rest of history. And so the entire Bible is a story of conflict. It's a story of battle between those who trust the true God of the Bible through the Lord Jesus Christ and those who do not. But everywhere we go in the Bible, the Bible story will not make sense unless we understand this conflict happening everywhere. And your life will not make sense unless you understand that you have been born into a battle. There are no neutral sides. There is those who trust God and those who do not. All of us were born not trusting God, and God in his mercy has brought many here to trust his Son. But this conflict, this history of conflict, goes throughout the Bible. Think of Moses' birth. When Moses was born, what happened? One of those offsprings of the serpent, one of those unbelieving rulers, Pharaoh said, we want to destroy the children of God's people, and so set out a decree to destroy all those babies, and God spared that one child, Moses. Think about when the New Testament begins, what happens? Same story. One of those unbelieving rulers says, we want to destroy all the children of God's people, and all of those babies were killed, but God spared his chosen Christ. This conflict rages. So Northfield Community Church, let me freshly remind you, you are in a battle. You have been born into a battle. Children, you are in a battle. And this is important to know. It is real. It is serious. It is sharp. And if you are not aware of this battle, it's a dangerous thing to stroll unaware through a battlefield. This battle is real, and this is why our sister just read this text from Ephesians. When Paul ends his great epistle by saying, be strengthened in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God. Why? That you may be able to stand against the carefully crafted ambushes of the devil. You have an enemy. He knows you, and he's seeking to lay personally crafted ambushes to undo your faith, to discourage you, to deceive you, to destroy you. We're not wrestling against people. We're wrestling against spiritual forces. But the good news is we can be strengthened in our King. And the battle belongs to the Lord. His victory is sure. And he invites us into his presence day by day to be strengthened in the Lord. And so this is what Barnabas and Paul knew. This is what strengthened them as they were engaged in this battle. Town to town, there was suffering, there was opposition, but they were strengthened in the Lord and they proclaimed the word of God. Down to verse 13. Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga. They're going to different places. Verse 14, and they came to Antioch. Now, there are four key towns in our story. There's far more towns that are mentioned, but just for the sake of simplicity, so we can keep them all straight, we'll call them town one, town two, town three, town four. Okay? So they're arriving now in town one, which is Antioch. Not the Antioch that sent them. It's confusing, lots of names, similar names, but they're in town one. All right? They're in Antioch. And every town, they do the same thing. They teach the word of God. They preach Christ. Some believe, and they start discipling those. They start teaching those believers. They gather them into a church. They appoint leaders. Then they leave, and then they come back, and they strengthen them. Town to town to town, same thing happens. It's a model for us. We'll think about that in a little bit. Down to verse 15. Here they are in town one. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the ruler of the synagogue sent a message to them. So here they are in the Jewish synagogue. They've just read from the Old Testament, and they said, brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it. So Paul stood up, motioning with his hand, and he said, now Paul, it required courage to stand up and speak, because he said that he had been beaten five times in situations just like this by Jewish leaders. Five times he had received 39 lashes by Jewish leaders. But here he is, standing up, trusting that God would be with him. And he said, men of Israel, you who fear God, listen. Jesus, the Son of David. And then he goes on to speak about how the Bible is pointing forward to Christ. We pick it up in verse 26. He says, brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, they didn't recognize Christ. Although they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree, laid him in a tomb. Verse 30, but God raised Jesus from the dead. And for many days, Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. Verse 32, and we bring you the good news that what God promised to our fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As also it is written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And as for the fact that he raised Christ from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way. So Paul uses the Old Testament, he uses Psalm 2, he uses Isaiah 55, he uses Psalm 16, he uses Habakkuk 2, all in this sermon to show that Christ was fulfilling everything that God had promised in the Old Testament. Down to verse 38, he says, let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Now think about this moment. Christ has never been proclaimed in this town before. The first time in history, here he is preaching Christ. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by Jesus, everyone who believes in him is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Freed from what? The law had showed them they should not commit adultery. They should not lust. And yet they were guilty. It showed them they should not cheat or steal, and yet they were guilty. It told them they should not lie, and yet they were guilty. But now he comes proclaiming the one that could set them free from every hidden thing they were struggling with, their hidden shame, their quiet struggle. Friends, what is it in your life that God needs to free you from this morning? Bring it to him. For we have a king who does not despise sinners, but welcomes them. A king who does not turn us away because we have disobeyed, but washes us and welcomes us and enfolds us into his family. And loved ones, you have this message here in this town with so many students the Lord has sovereignly brought to this town year after year, some of whom have never heard this message and are suffering in their secret sin, wondering how might God ever set them free. And so Jesus, the great physician, is spoken of as the answer to addictions and shame. And Romans 7 hearts that say, the good that I want to do, I don't do. And that I don't want to do, I keep doing. Who's going to rescue me from the body of this death? Answer, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, whatever it is that is your hidden secret, your hidden shame, your hidden struggle, bring it to Christ. He knows it already, and he came to live and to die to set you free and to use you to set free those whom you know and love with this news. And where there is freedom, there is joy. There is joy. And in this world, there are a lot of fake gospels that are promising fake joy. But the gospel of transgenderism is not leading anyone to eternal joy. But it's sure being spoken, isn't it? The God of a certain political leader being the one to put all of our hope in will not lead anyone to eternal joy. Christ is the one who brings freedom and who brings joy. Verse 42, as they went out, the people begged that these things might be told of them the next Sabbath day. They've never heard this before. God's doing a work. They're loving this. They're eager to hear more. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Barnabas and Paul, who, as they spoke, urged them to continue in the grace of God. Jewish people are believing on Christ. They're becoming Christians. But what's going to happen next week? Is anybody going to come back to service? Verse 44, the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. Gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews, that is the unbelieving Jews, saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. Christ is spoken of, and what did we say? Ours is going to come? Opposition, battle, conflict. Everywhere there's a battle. You can never just go speak of Jesus and everyone says, oh, wonderful. You don't have a Christ-centered service here and tomorrow in the Northfield paper. Wonderful service at Northfield Community Church. Christ was exalted. The songs were excellent. Never. It's always conflict, always battle. And so it was here. So these unbelieving Jews were filled with jealousy. They began to contradict and reviling him. And then something remarkable happens. Look at verse 46 here at the end of Acts 13. When Paul and Barnabas spoke up boldly to the Jewish hearers. They're in the synagogue, so they're Jewish hearers in the front. But the whole city had come out, so there are a lot of Gentiles in the back. If you are not a Jewish descended person, you are a Gentile. Gentiles is everybody else. That's most of us. He says, since you, Jewish hearers, have thrust aside this message and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. And I just want you to understand, this is a historic moment in the entire Bible at this point. When he's speaking to the Jews, and now he says, now we're turning to the Gentiles. We're going to speak to the Gentiles. They say, what is so historic? Look at verse 47. And I want you to want to tell you that verse 47 is the fulfillment of a 750-year-old promise that God had made. Verse 47, for so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. See, all the way back in Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah spoke of the one who was to come, spoke of Christ and said, I will make him a light to the Gentiles. And then when Jesus was brought as a baby to the Temple Mount, he was brought by Joseph and Mary. And there was an old man there. Do you remember that old man named Simeon? And Simeon loved the Lord. He was a devout man. And he said, I have been waiting. I have been waiting. God has promised me that I won't die until I see the one who is the promised one, the one who God has promised will be the light to the nations. And then somehow God, through his Holy Spirit, made Simeon aware that when they were bringing this little baby up, he said, okay, God, I'm ready to go. You can take me home because my eyes have seen the fulfillment of your promise to bring this one who is a light to the nations, and he pointed to Christ. So Isaiah, and then Simeon, and now here's the third time we see this verse, when Paul and Barnabas say it of themselves, that God has made them a light for the Gentiles to bring salvation to the ends of the earth, and this promise is now extended to you, that God makes us a light for the Gentiles to bring salvation to Northfield and to the ends of the earth. All of history was leading up to this moment. First, the message was preached to the Jews, but now to the Gentiles, the light of revelation to the Gentiles. This message of good news, that all we like sheep have gone astray, turning to our own way, but God laid on Christ our sin, so we need bear it no more. This was light, and this was joy. Well, how would all of these Gentiles respond? They've never heard this message before. Will they all just turn away? Look at verse 48. This is remarkable. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing. and glorifying, that is praising, honoring the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed, and the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. We got two guys who are weak. Two guys, one was an opponent of Christianity, and God uses his word to preach Christ, and the whole city is turned upside down. These Gentiles are rejoicing, they're glorifying, they're saying, yes, freedom from my addiction, yes, freedom from my guilt, yes, I don't have to live with my shame anymore, I don't have to drink myself to death. There's joy, there's freedom. But of course, as we've seen, the same thing happens. Verse 50, but the unbelieving Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men. They stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of the district. So they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went on to town two, to Iconium. But before they go, it says this important thing in verse 52, the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. They've just been chased out of town, and it says that they were filled with joy in the Holy Spirit. Why were they filled with joy? Because they just went on a rescue mission, and they saw before their very eyes slaves set free, to be freed from slavery forever. They saw those that did not know Christ believe in Christ, be transformed by Christ, become disciples of Christ, and that, friends, is the thing that brings us more joy than anything else in this world. So we need to talk about joy here for a moment, because that's how this chapter ends. It ends with joy, and there is a great reality here. For when you realize who God is, and you realize what our greatest need is, and what he has done, and when this truly lands on you about the amazing future that he has for all those who are children, the result is joy. And joy, as it grows up, gives birth to courage. And when you have joy-filled courage, things change. Things change. You become free. You become free to not be enslaved to what people think about you or what people say or what kind of opposition you face. This joy begins to produce in you a courage to speak and to be the witnesses that God has called you to speak. Joy is the fruit of God working in your life. Think about a few scriptures that speak of this. In 3 John, John says, I have no greater joy than to see my children walking in truth. Parents, do you have any more urgent request for your children than to daily pray, Father, help my children walk in truth, the truth of Jesus? There is no greater prayer request that I have. Think of Jesus. Jesus said, these things that I've spoken to you, everything that I've said to you has been spoken that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. Jesus came that our joy would be full, not temporary happiness, eternal, lasting, unstoppable joy. Paul says to the Corinthians, we work with you for your joy, for you stand firm in your faith. He says another place to the Corinthians, in all our affliction, I am overflowing with joy. Brothers and sisters, when we are caught up in this joy, it fills us with this Christ-centered courage. And you say, but Pastor, I don't have this joy, if I'm honest. I don't know what to do, how to get this joy. Well, let me encourage you. Joy is not a fruit that comes naturally in any human. Joy is a fruit of God at work by his Spirit in our lives. So bring him your empty cup and say, Lord, I am empty. Fill me with your joy. And God loves to answer that request. He loves to give his Holy Spirit to those who ask. And when he gives the Holy Spirit, he gives his love and his joy and his peace. Chapter 14, town 2. Now at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed, that is, Jews and Gentiles. Again, God's working in a powerful way. Two guys and the word of God. Now, we get a much more condensed version of what's going on because we see the same pattern repeating. Verse 2, but the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So, because God had given them courage, they remained for a long time speaking boldly for the Lord. And God was bearing witness to the word of his grace. He was granting signs and wonders to be done. But the people of the city were divided. Town too was divided. Some sided with the unbelieving Jews. Some sided with the apostles and those who were believing in Christ. And there was an attempt made by unbelieving Jews and Gentiles with their rulers to mistreat them and to kill them with stones. It says to stone them, which means taking large rocks and throwing it at them until they were dead. They heard about this and they said, we need to go. So they fled to town 3 and town 4 and to the surrounding country. And there they continued to preach the gospel. Now, let me ask you for a moment. Do you think it's likely that this week something you say might result in you being stoned to death? Something you say this week might result in people picking up rocks to throw at you. I think most of us would say probably not. And yet, if we go over to Carleton or go over to St. Olaf or in our high school, begin to speak about how man and woman have exchanged the truth about God for a lie and are worshiping and serving the creature rather than the creator. We go on to say that for this reason, God gives up men and women to dishonorable passions, women exchanging natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, men likewise giving up natural relations with women and consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty of their error. If you start speaking like that, you're likely to be fired. You're likely to have someone in your face cussing you like you've never been cussed. You may not get stoned, but oh, you will feel a fiery opposition. And the stoning may still come. Town 3, verse 8. Now at Lystra, there was a man who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. So children, here is a man whose legs didn't work. He had never been able to walk since he was born. And he listened, this man, to Paul speaking. And Paul looked intently at this man. And seeing that he had faith to be made well, he said in a loud voice, stand upright on your feet. And this man, who had never walked, jumped up and began walking. And the whole town was turned upside down. And they began treating Paul and Barnabas as gods. They said to one, you are Zeus, you are Hermes. We are throwing a parade. We're putting flowers on your head. We're putting robes on your body. We are worshiping you. And they say, no. That's not why we come. Go down to verse 15. They say, men, well, why are you doing these things? We are men like you. We've come to bring you good news that you should turn from worshiping vain things like Zeus and Hermes and endless academic acknowledgments and growing 401ks. Turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. What do you think happens next? Not surprising, verse 19 sets up what I would argue is one of the most courageous moments in the entire Bible. But Jews came from town 1 and town 2 here to town 3. They came from Antioch and Iconium here to Lystra. And having persuaded the crowds, they didn't just threaten to pick up large rocks and throw them at Paul. They picked up large rocks and they threw them at Paul. Somebody help me out there. Minneapolis Public School, sorry. Need all the help I can get. So here's Paul, and they're throwing rocks at him. Imagine, one after another, large stones hitting his face, hitting his body, hitting his legs and his arms. They went from worship to attack. And there's Paul, left for dead. Now think about this moment with me for, just consider some of these realities. Here is a man of God, filled with the Spirit, speaking of the good news of Jesus. His life, suffering, crucifixion, death, resurrection. And the response of the crowd is hostility to rise up and pick up large rocks and hurl them at this speaker in order to kill him. So let me ask you, when I repeat this, to think about, have you ever heard of this happening before? A man filled with the Spirit, speaking of Jesus, results in hearers becoming so angry they pick up large rocks to stone the one who is speaking. We have only to go back 6 chapters and remember the first martyr is Stephen, who spoke of Christ, and his enemies picked up rocks to throw them at him. But before they took aim, they took off their cloaks and they laid them at the feet of Saul, the very one who is now being stoned. This is stunning. There's incredible courage here. There was courage in Stephen speaking of Christ even as he's being killed. And what did Stephen pray while he was being killed? Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. He was praying that God would forgive Saul, the leader of these enemies. And God so answered that prayer that Saul was now the one bringing good news to these Gentiles. This is amazing. Friends, in the middle of the opposition that God allows to come to us, we pray, God, help us to love our enemies. And God does that in a powerful, powerful way. And so Paul could declare that he was the chief of sinners, here declaring the forgiven Christ. But we're about to see this moment of singular courage in Paul's life, but it's not the greatest moment of courage in the Bible, in my estimation. I don't know what you would think and say is the greatest moment of courage in the entire Bible, but I would argue that the greatest moment of courage in the entire Bible comes in the garden, when our Lord knows what his Father has asked him to do. He's lived all these years, but he knows now that his hour has come, the hour for the most intense suffering anyone will ever endure. And as Christ prayed to his Father, remember what he prayed? He says, Father, if it is possible, he knew that he had come for this moment, but in this moment, it was so sharp, the suffering that was facing him. He said, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. And then, out of the deepest heart of love that exists in the universe, the love that he had for you, he said the next word that came out of this God brought courage. Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Next word, nevertheless. And whenever Satan tempts you to doubt the love of Christ, remember the word nevertheless. Because Jesus didn't run away from the cross. He went to the cross, and he went to the cross for you. And he went to the cross for you, why? Because of the joy that he had. What do I mean? Well, think about the great blessing that we hear so often from Numbers 6. The Lord bless you, the Lord keep you. You know this blessing, right? Well, as Jesus was going to the cross, he knew that everything in that blessing was going to be turned upside down for him. That's what God was calling him to experience as an act of love for you. The Lord was not going to bless him. The Lord was going to curse him. The Lord was not going to keep him. His Father was going to forsake him. My God, why have you forsaken me? The Lord was not going to turn his face on him in blessing. He was going to turn away from him, hide his face from him. The Lord is not going to lift up his countenance and give him peace. He was going to cast him down in agony and unleash on him all soul trouble. all of his wrath. Why? Why would Christ do that? So that no believer in this room would ever have to face that reality. Why would Christ do that? Hebrews tells us that Christ did it. He endured all of that suffering for the joy that was set before him. What was the joy that was set before him? Well, Jesus had prayed right before this in John 17, and he said, "Father, I desire that my people might be with me and might see my glory." We hear that and we say, what's he talking about? He's saying, I want my people to see all of my beauty, all of my fullness, all of my power, all of my ability. Think of power that can form the Grand Canyon or make the Pacific Ocean. Think of beauty that forms the most beautiful things you've ever seen. And Jesus didn't come in beauty when he came first. He came as a suffering servant. But he said, I want them to see how I really am. I want them to see my power, my beauty forever. That's what Jesus was looking forward to. And so he endured the cross for the joy that was set before him. Because he wanted us to see all that he is. And in order to think about this, here's the example that helps me. At every Christ-centered wedding I go to, there's one moment in the wedding that I particularly look forward to and particularly enjoy. So we were just at some friends of ours, children's wedding, and again it happened, and it was so great that as the bride was preparing to come down, as the bride was being revealed, I'm always looking at the groom. When you got a bride and a groom that love Christ, are seeking to honor Christ in their wedding, I look at the groom and I see his face when he sees the bride. And you know what I see in that face again and again and again? It's not boredom. It's not regret. It's not thinking about other things. That face is locked in and it's loaded with emotion. It is joy. It is expectation. It's overwhelmed. The groom's face, this young man Caleb, his face is just bursting, right? With eagerness, with expectation. And why I love that moment is because it's pointing to the greater wedding reality that Christ came to win for himself a bride. And God's word tells us that he not only loved us, but he died for us that he might sanctify us and cleanse us through suffering by his word, that he might present us as the bride to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any other such thing. That is, God is using the suffering in your life to prepare you for that wedding day, to prepare you to be presented before him as his bride. We were at a wedding celebration last night, and some of our dearest friends' son got married, Rodney and Janine Lasso, who are here this morning. And I was just thinking about my friend Rodney. He has walked through so much suffering, and yet I have seen our Father purifying him, sharpening him, making him more like Christ, and speaking more of Christ. And our Father has not called my brother to walk through that suffering because he's against him. He's called him to walk through that suffering because he loves him and he's using him over and over. And so he does with you. And so Jude can say, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you, loved one, blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. Our Father is so eager to see what's going to happen that Jesus is going to present you before the presence of his glory with great joy. That's where we're headed. The battle's going to be over. The joy will be forever. And that, friends, is what fuels us. That joy produces the courage that results in what happens in this moment. So look again here at this moment in Acts 14. Verse 19, the Jews came from Antioch, from Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. He wasn't dead. What would you do in that moment if you had just been pelted with rocks? I know what I would do. Let's get to the hospital. Let's get to the urgency room, right? Let's get on a plane and go back home. I've had enough. No more. Not what happened here. Not what happened here. Instead, we have this singular moment of courage. When the disciples gathered around Paul, the people thought he was dead. So he was in rough shape, broken bones, needing stitches. When the disciples gathered around Paul, he rose up and he entered the city. And on the next day, he went on with Barnabas to Derbe, that is town 4. In my mind, there is music played in the background. There's Braveheart music. This is like the greatest scene in the greatest movie, right? This is incredible courage. He's limping along. Somebody's giving him a rag to make a sling. He's like, on to town 4. We're going to town 4. And we're thinking, are you crazy? The answer is, yeah, kind of. Yeah, kind of. But there was something at work in him. It was this joy that was producing this courage that allowed him to keep going. Well, this courage continues in verse 21. When they had preached the gospel to town 4 and had made many disciples, now what do they do? Well, surely now, Paul, you're going to go home, right? Surely now you're going to get a couple of weeks in the hospital and recover. You're going to get a vacation. Not what happened. What did they do instead? They returned to Lystra. They returned to town 3. They returned to the place where Paul was stoned with stones. And we say, this guy's amazing. Why did he do it? Was it worth it? A couple chapters later, we read of a disciple that God had given birth to in town 3 in Lystra, whose name was Timothy. And God used Timothy to change the world. Every town they went, they preached Christ. They discipled people. They gathered those disciples into churches. They appointed leaders. And then they went back and they encouraged them. And how does the story end? Verse 27, when they got back, after going back to town 4, town 3, town 2, town 1, they went back to their sending church. And when they arrived, they gathered together the church. They declared all that God had done, how God had opened a door for all of these Gentiles. And then in Acts 15, verse 3, as they're telling this story, it brought great joy to all the brothers. So, loved ones, as we experience the light of the glory of God, the good news of Jesus Christ, this good news produces in us the root of joy that bears the fruit of Christ-centered courage. So let us end with two brief applications. First application is to parents and grandparents. Parents and grandparents, let me encourage you to parent and grandparent with joy-filled courage, because this world wants your kids. And they don't want them for good. They want to destroy your kids. We live in a day of great evil. If that is not obvious to you, let me encourage you to read, because there is great evil afoot in our day, and it is coming directly for every one of the children of this church, your children, grandchildren. Sinclair Ferguson says, since the family is the apex of creation, that God made man and woman, marriage and family, it shouldn't surprise us that this is where the enemy attacks. Godly parents are needed. So brothers and sisters, let me encourage you to be very careful with what screens you allow in your home, in your children's hands and rooms. Be so careful of who is indoctrinating your children, what channel, what program is going into their minds, because there is so much that is nefarious. Instead, guard the children of this church with truth and beauty and joy. Charles Spurgeon said, pray for your children, wrestle with God for them night and day. And so let me encourage you to start there. You say, Pastor, I am single. Well, praise God. Paul goes from town to town as a single man, and God used him to raise up many spiritual children like Timothy. And God can use every single person in this church. As you pour yourself into younger men or younger women, God can use you mightily and give you spiritual children. But whatever the case is, know this, that our Father has given you your particular situation, your particular suffering in your family out of His loving hand. Our Father moves in mysterious ways, His wonders to perform. He plants His footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. You fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan His work in vain. God is His own interpreter, and He will make it plain. Second and last application. Brothers and sisters, feed daily on Christ, that you may be able to speak of Him. Courage comes from His word. Give yourself to His word. Think about His word. Meditate on His word day and night. Parents, you will have something to say to your children. Grandparents, you will have something to say to your grandchildren. Teachers, you will have something to say to your students when you soak, when you eat of this book. And as you read and think and meditate, it just begins to overflow out of you. And this is so important because this city needs God's people to speak the truth of Christ. This city needs God's people to speak the truth about what it means to be a boy, what it means to be a girl, what it means to be a man, what it means to be a woman, what marriage is, what families are to look like. They need to hear it and they need to see it. So brothers and sisters, go on being that light as you feed on this book and you speak with courage. You are light in the Lord. Back in that garden, the serpent said three words to our first parents. He said, take and eat. Don't believe that God is good. Don't believe that God wants you to be happy. Take matters into your own hands and take and eat this forbidden fruit. And the battle began. But then, at that Last Supper, our Lord, knowing that we needed to be rescued from our rebellion and all of this conflict, said those same words to His friends. He spoke of His body and He said, take and eat. My body is being broken for you. Let's pray. Father, I bless You for this church. I bless You for these saints. And as we prepare to come to this table, we worship You. That this table is a testimony to every one of us in this room that Christ died for sinners, of whom we are all one. So we say thank You. We worship You, we honor You, and we pray that You would fill us with Your joy, and that joy would give birth to fresh courage in our hearts. We pray this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.